You can turn in your Bibles to Isaiah chapter 55. 55th chapter of Isaiah will be our text for tonight. So that song we just sang, there were a couple of verses in there that I've only heard a couple of times. They're beautiful verses. God made a lot of promises to his people, and that song captures a lot of those promises. Isaiah 55 is another one of those places where God made promises to us. It really is, in many ways, a New Testament invitation in the Old Testament. I'll say more about that in a moment. But if you look in your Bible, I'm going to guess something about your Bible. I might be wrong about this, but I'll just guess anyway. I bet you might have something highlighted or underlined in this chapter. And if you do, it's probably verse 8 and maybe verse 9. And if that's the case, it might be the only thing you've got highlighted in the chapter, because it's the most famous part of Isaiah 55. When God says, "For my thoughts are not your thoughts, nor are your ways my ways, declares the Lord. For as the heavens are higher than the earth, so are my ways higher than your ways, and my thoughts than your thoughts." It's a memory verse, right? People know that text. I will tell you, though, that the way I've used that passage over the years, growing up and even in my preaching life, I've almost always used it wrong. Normally, this gets quoted when somebody doesn't understand God. Like something that he said, something that he did doesn't make sense. Somebody says, "Well, his thoughts aren't our thoughts, his ways aren't our ways." As if to say, God can't possibly be understood. Now, there are other passages that say things like that, that God's ways are unfathomable, that the secret things belong to God. But I'll tell you, in Isaiah 55, that's not what these verses are trying to do. They're not trying to distance God from us. In fact, look at verse 6, just to make that point. Verse 6 says, "Seek the Lord while he may be found, call upon him while he is near." God's not far away in this passage. What I'll tell you about verses 8 and 9 is that they are a sales pitch. God is trying to convince us to listen to him and adopt his thoughts and his ways. And he's trying to prove to us that it's the right kind of thing to do, because his thoughts are just that much better than ours. We'll get to that in a moment. Isaiah 55 is an invitation, and it's one of the best invitations in the Bible to help people know what God wants to do for them and with them. I think sometimes in our presentations of the gospel, we only talk about what God wants to do for people. He wants to forgive your sins. He wants to wash away your sins. But one of the things the prophets made clear, and what the people of God were excited about, was that what he was going to do with those redeemed people. Like, how was he going to use my life once he cleaned me up? And this passage won't let us forget that. Let me put it in its context in the book of Isaiah just a little bit. Go back to Isaiah 53, and I want to show you a shift in the book of Isaiah. Something changes in Isaiah 53 that sometimes is hard to catch, and I think it helps us understand the rest of the chapters. You know, here in Isaiah 53, where it talks about the suffering Messiah, look at verse 10, when it says, "But the Lord was pleased to crush him, putting him to grief. If he would render himself as a guilt offering, he will see his offspring, he will prolong his days, and the good pleasure of the Lord will prosper in his hand. As a result of the anguish of his soul, he will see it and be satisfied. By his knowledge, the righteous one, my servant, will justify the many, as he will bear their iniquities." You ever wondered about verse 10 when it says the Lord was pleased to crush his own son? How could Yahweh, Jehovah God, be pleased to watch his son suffer? The verse kind of answers it. It says that's when the Lord would see his offspring. Did you know that Jesus has children? This kind of helps us with some prophecies in the book of Isaiah. Earlier in the book of Isaiah, you might remember this prophecy, chapter 9. The government will rest on his shoulders. A child shall lead us. He will be called Wonderful Counselor, Mighty God, Prince of Peace. And do you remember the fourth one? Eternal Father. How could the Messiah be called Eternal Father? Isaiah 53 helps us understand that. When the Messiah would die, he would then bear offspring. He would bear fruit. Jesus talked about that in John 12. If a seed is all by itself, it remains alone. But if it dies and is buried, it will bear much fruit. God was excited to see us. And it was only going to happen if the Messiah suffered. But look at the next verse, because here's where the shift takes place. Look at verse 11. And when it says there that at the end of the verse, my servant will justify the many as he will bear their iniquities. Here's the change. If you underline that word servant, you might want to note it's the last time in Isaiah this word is singular. 25 times God has predicted in the book of Isaiah, the servant is coming, the servant is coming, the servant is coming. But in this chapter, the servant dies. And after this verse, everything is plural. Whenever you read servant, it's servants, us, the offspring, the ones who've come from the death of the Messiah. So here's kind of what you have. In the chapters after Isaiah 53, most of these prophecies are about us. Yes, they still are about Jesus, but the focus is on the people, the servants of God who've come to God because of the death of Jesus. Just as an example, look at the end of chapter 54. Right before we get to chapter 55, look at verse 17 of Isaiah 54. No weapon that is formed against you will prosper, and every tongue that accuses you in judgment, you will condemn. This is the heritage of who? The servants of the Lord, and their vindication is from me, declares the Lord. Now think about how great that prophecy is. The servants of the Lord are going to come. God's going to make this happen through the death of his son. And no weapon that's formed against his people will ever prosper. That was Isaiah's prediction. And you know what? That's been true since it happened. Since the beginning of the church in the first century, no weapon that's formed against God's people has prospered. It used to be so in the Old Testament, somebody could come against Jerusalem, they could come against Judea, they could take the people of God captive and bring them to another land. But here the promise was, none of that will ever work again, because my kingdom will be different. Now what is Isaiah 55? Isaiah 55 is an invitation to become one of those servants. In fact, all of the language of this invitation sounds like the New Testament. It sounds like the preaching of Jesus. It sounds like the preaching of Paul. You'll see some of that and we'll make those connections as we go. But let's get into this great invitation and see what it has to say. Verse 1. Ho, everyone who thirsts, come to the waters. And you who have no money, come buy and eat. Come buy wine and milk without money and without cost. Why do you spend money for what is not bread, and your wages for what does not satisfy? Listen carefully to me, and eat what is good, and delight yourself in abundance. Incline your ear and come to me. Listen that you may live. Let's go ahead and notice that invitation for a moment. First of all, who is invited? Look at verse 1 again. He says, everyone who's thirsty. And the other thing he adds is those who have no money. Now, obviously, and by the way, I use this chapter sometimes with people who've never read the Bible. Like, we'll just go here and read this so they can see what God wants to offer them. And even people who've never read the Bible can recognize what this is saying. He's not talking about literally thirsty people or literally poor people. If you look at verse 2, he's talking to people who are not satisfied in their life. They've been looking for hope. They've been looking for peace. They've been looking everywhere to try to find the answers for their life, and they can't find it. And so they have in them a thirst or a hunger for something better. Did Jesus ever talk like that? You remember that? Come to me, all you who are weary and heavy laden. I'll give you rest. Or if any man thirsts, let him come to me and I'll give him living water. He would say that to the woman at the well as also. The other thing to think about this first verse, it's the last thing the Bible says. Revelation chapter 22, verse 17, the bride and the spirit say to those who are thirsty, come. If you're thirsty, come. Like, this invitation is God's final invitation in the Bible. Now, does verse 1 sound a little bit too good to be true? Look at it again. You can come without money and buy wine and milk. Not bread and water. Rich people food. Wine and milk was not something that everybody got. But God's offering the best of things for nothing. And most people think, well, that can't be right. Nobody offers those kind of expensive things to people without money. I grew up in the 80s. There was a singer back then. Some of you may remember him. Huey Lewis. You guys remember him? And the News. Remember that guy? And he sang a song. Don't take money. Don't take fame. Don't take no credit card to ride this train. Remember that? That's the power of what? Love. Great song. Think about it. You don't have to be rich. You don't have to be important. You know what's great about love? Anybody can be in love. But see, God wrote that a long time ago. When God would say to humanity, I'm going to give you the best of things, and you're not going to have to pay me off for this. You're not going to bring me money. You just have to come thirsty, and I will take care of you. So look at verse 2 now. And I want you to notice some imagery here. He talks about bread and something that doesn't satisfy, but what's the actual invitation here? Verse 2 says, listen carefully to me. Now also notice that it says you're going to eat with your ears. You catch that? Listen and eat what is good. God's always taken care of us physically through our mouths. Keep that in mind in a minute, because later in the chapter he's going to remind us of that. God's always sent rain from heaven to feed us with the crops that grow, and we would sustain ourselves through our mouths. But God's making a prediction in Isaiah that the time would come where he would feed us through our ears. Now look at verse 3. He says it two more times. Incline your ear and come to me, and listen that you may live. Three times. Listen, listen, listen. Did Jesus ever preach like that? In fact, I've always wanted to start a sermon the way that Jesus started the parable of the sower. You guys remember the parable of the sower? A man went out to sow. Do you remember how it started, though? His first word was, listen. A man went out to sow. And then when he got done with his parable, he said, he who has ears to hear, let him hear. Over and over again, here's what Jesus would keep saying. Pay attention. Listen to me. The words that I give you are life. And what I'm inviting you to is to be taken care of by God through your ears, because you incline your ear and you listen carefully to me. Now, watch. Go back to verse 3, and I'm going to go ahead and read this and then tell you that we're going to skip it for a few minutes. But go ahead and look at verse 3 again. He says, incline your ear and come to me, listen that you may live, and I will make an everlasting covenant with you, according to the faithful mercy shown to David. Behold, I've made him a witness to the people, a leader and commander for the people. Behold, you will call a nation you do not know, and a nation which knows you not will run to you because of the Lord your God, even the Holy One of Israel, for he has glorified you. After God says, listen close, he promises something. He says, I'll make a covenant with you like I did with David. In fact, look at David, look what I did, and look, here's what I'll do with you. But when I was growing up, even as a young man, I liked this chapter. I'd never understood those verses. So we'll come back to them at the end. I really think it's the whole point of the invitation, but it's right in the middle. I'm going to save it till the end. So let's skip over that and continue with the invitation in verse 6. Listen to verse 6. Seek the Lord while he may be found. Call upon him while he is near. I want you to think about the people that you love that don't know God or haven't come to God. Do they think that God is close to them? Or is their general thought that God's really far away, completely out of reach, unable to be contacted, and he couldn't possibly be nearby? That's always been people's problem. In fact, do you remember in Acts chapter 17, when Paul was in Athens, and he was walking around Athens, and he saw all the idols to all the gods that they served, and there was that one idol to the unknown God. You recall that? And he got a chance to address pagans, polytheists, these Greeks, these Romans who believed all kinds of things about the gods. Most of what they believed is that God was far away. Do you remember what he said in the sermon? It didn't sound like a Jewish sermon. He said, God's the father of every one of us. All of us come from the same father. By the way, the world needs to hear that today. There is one race of man that comes from our God. And he goes right on to say in that sermon, and he made us this way so that we would seek for him, that we would grope for him in the darkness. And if we would grope for him in the darkness, we would find him because he is not far from any one of us. Remember that sermon? Where did he get that idea? Isaiah 55. God's invitation to people has always been, listen, I will satisfy you. You've not been satisfied yet. You need to listen to me. You need to come close because I'm not far from you. Now look at verse 7. Verse 7. Let the wicked forsake his way and the unrighteous man his thoughts, and let him return to the Lord, and he will have compassion on him, and to our God, for he will abundantly pardon. Now, by the way, in those verses are all kinds of New Testament ideas. Repentance is there. You got to turn away from some things. Forgiveness is there. I'll abundantly pardon you. These are all New Testament promises in this invitation. But did you notice this is the catch? In verse 1, you didn't have to give God any money. But what is he asking you to give in verse 7? Look at it again. Your thoughts and your what? Ways. You ever thought about how difficult that would be to ask somebody to do? Throughout human history, people have given God all kinds of things. They've given him money. They've given him animals. They've given him sacrifices. Did you know, even in the Old Testament, the Jews thought if God wanted their babies, they would burn their babies in the fire. People will give God all kinds of things. But you know what people won't give up? Their thoughts and their ways. By the way, that's why you guys argue in your own homes. Today, on the way home or to the potluck, somebody had a conversation like this. Hey, go that way. And the other person said, no, we're going this way. And somebody was like, no, this way's better. And the other one's like, no, this way's better. And you actually argue about all kinds of things because your thoughts and your ways are better than their thoughts and their ways. If you don't think so, let's see if I can make you an offer. How many of you would give up your thoughts and your ways for Andy Cantrell's thoughts and Andy Cantrell's ways? Now, be clear about this. You got to do whatever I tell you. You got to eat where I tell you to eat, spend your money how I tell you to spend your money. Like my thoughts, my ways all the time. How to decorate your house, what sports teams to root for. My ways, not yours. Anybody want to trade? No. You've worked your whole life. Your whole life to develop your thoughts, your ways, to get through this mess of a life. I am intimate with those. I'll give you money, I'll give you time, I'll give you all kinds of things, but my thoughts and my ways, not a chance. That's why verses 8 and 9 are important. Here's the sales pitch. Listen close. For my thoughts are not your thoughts, nor are my ways your ways, declares the Lord. As the heavens are higher than the earth, so are my ways higher than your ways, and my thoughts than your thoughts. Do you see that what God's saying in this text is, I'll give them to you, free of charge. I'll share every thought and every way with you. All you got to do is leave yours behind. Why should you? Because mine are up here in heaven. Yours are down here on earth. Mine are so much better than yours, you would be a fool not to trade me. Do you see the picture of that? Let me be a skeptic for a minute. Let me be somebody who says, hey, Isaiah, I know God's saying he's going to do that someday, but I don't believe it. I don't believe God's ever going to, from above, send us his thoughts and his ways. He's never going to satisfy us with something from heaven. I think God anticipated skeptics. Look at the next verse. So he reminds us of something. Look at verse 10. For as the rain and the snow come down from heaven and do not return there without watering the earth and making it bear and sprout and furnishing seed to the sower and bread to the eater, So will my word be which goes forth from my mouth. It will not return to me empty without accomplishing what I desire and without succeeding in the matter for which I sent it. Do you see what God's doing here? He's telling us and promising that he was going to send from above his thoughts and his ways. And to the critic or the cynic who says, you don't help us from up there, he says, just remember what I've always been doing. I've always been sending rain and snow from up there. And it does two things for you. Do you catch it? It gives you seed to sow and bread to eat. What would happen if it stopped raining? It wouldn't be very long, would it, before we wouldn't have much to eat. If God shut up the sky. And it wouldn't be very long after that that we'd have nothing to do. I mean, what work would we possibly do if God stopped, made it stop raining? God has always helped humanity from above. Always. I don't know how you all feel about snow here in Nebraska. Minnesota, there's mixed reviews. Like, there are people who think, this is amazing. I'm one of them. Like, I didn't grow up with snow, so every time it falls, I'm at the windowsill or out in it. Like, kids are jumping off the roof. Like, we love it. There's other people who complain about it. You know who really likes it, though, are the farmers. I mean, you guys probably got some around here, but that little church over in Madrid, Iowa, I've preached there at that group. They're all a bunch of corn farmers and soybean farmers. Every prayer from up here sounds like this. Dear God, please make it rain. Everyone. Because they know how important it is. What's God's point here? Look at the next verse. Verse 11 says, that's what I'm going to do with my word. My word's going to come from above. And there's going to be mixed reviews, by the way. Just like some people are annoyed by snow or rain, some people are going to be annoyed by God's word. In fact, it's like a two-edged sword. Rain can cause a flood and make a judgment. Rain can also make things grow. God's word can cut one way or cut another way, but God says it's going to do exactly what I want it to do. But have you ever seen this? Like, I don't know, again, we're not that far apart up there in Minnesota, but all the leaves have already fallen up there, pretty much. I mean, there's a couple trees left. God kills planet Earth about November, right? And then he puts this like white blanket of death over the Earth for the next 6 months up there. And then springtime happens. I'll tell you something. I never knew what spring was until I lived there. Spring is one of the most fascinating things I've ever seen. Like, things that look like they're dead just explode into life. Because all that water's been sitting there waiting to do its work. Have you ever seen God's word do that to somebody? They were annoyed by it. It kept falling on them. They kept listening to it. They sort of tried to brush it off. But then finally, they forsook their thoughts and their ways. They opened their ears and they inclined and listened to God. And they finally heard it. Well, what happened? Watch God's final promise in verse 12. For you will go out with joy and be led forth with peace. The mountains and the hills will break forth into shouts of joy before you, and all the trees of the field will clap their hands. Instead of the thorn bush, the cypress will come up. Instead of the nettle, the myrtle will come up. And it will be a memorial to the Lord for an everlasting sign which will not be cut off. Now, look close at these promises. Verse 12 says, you'll go out with joy and be led forth with peace. Do you know anyone who doesn't want those two things? You ever met somebody that doesn't want joy and peace? Everything they do is for that. They pursue money, career, relationships, sports, recreation for two reasons. Joy and peace. That's what they want. God says, you can't find it anywhere else, but I'll tell you, if you listen to me, if you forsake your thoughts and your ways for my thoughts and my ways, I'll give you joy and I'll give you peace. And then did you notice verse 12 turns into a Disney movie? Did you catch that? Like, you got mountains shouting for joy and trees clapping their hands and like Fantasia, you know, like the desert turns into like a jungle. And what's with that? What's with all that imagery of the change of landscape in your life? Now, I don't know about all this, but I'm just going to get you to think about this imagery. The mountains and the hills shouting for joy before you. You ever walked up to a mountain and looked at it from Earth's perspective? Like, Earth's perspective of this mountain was certainly not it shouting for joy. In fact, it sort of felt like it was taunting you. You're never going to get over me. I'm too big. I'm too powerful. You think about somebody coming up to a trial in their life, looking at it from Earth's perspective, and it shouts them down. Is it possible that somebody could look at a mountain from heaven's perspective? You ever flown over that same mountain in a plane? And you look down and it's like, oh, that's I see the other side of that. Heaven's perspective is always different than Earth's perspective. So, mountains shouting for joy. Remember what James said in James chapter 1? Consider it all joy, my brethren, when you encounter various mountains, trials, difficulties. There's something that can change in the mind of a person. That when they go through something hard, the thing that's hard doesn't cause them so much grief as much as it does opportunity. And all of a sudden, it almost seems like the trial itself is cheering you on. The mountain itself is shouting for joy. Let me see if I can say this in more practical terms. Everybody who's ever been saved by God throughout human history has had Isaiah 55 happen to them. New Testament or old, they've all had a shift in thinking from Earth's perspective to heaven's perspective. For example, in the book of Philippians, Paul. Where was Paul writing the book of Philippians from? Yeah. Prison, right? Is it strange that he would write from prison and say things like this? My circumstances have turned out for the furtherance of the gospel. Folks, if I ever write you a letter from jail, it's probably going to sound more like this. This is terrible. I don't like it here. I can't be out there preaching. This isn't good. But Paul had a different perspective. So he would say in that book like 17 times something about joy. Rejoice in the Lord whenever you're not in jail. No, rejoice in the Lord always. Again, I'll say rejoice. Can people really live like that? All right, so let's use an Old Testament example. And in a minute, we're going to go back to verse 3 and talk about David. So let's use David. You guys help me with this. David wrote these words. The Lord is my shepherd. I shall not want. He makes me lie down in green pastures. He leads me beside still waters. When was David's life ever like that? I mean, did he write it as a shepherd boy? Because even if he was a shepherd boy, I remember something about bears and lions. I mean, when was David's life ever still waters and green pastures? When could David ever say, the Lord's my shepherd, I don't want for anything? What do you mean you don't want for anything? You should want the throne. You should want to be home. You should want to be with your wife. You should not want to be on the run. What do you mean you don't want for anything because the landscape of your life is beautiful? What was the physical reality of Psalm 23? Yea, though I walk through the valley of the shadow of death. That was David's reality. Could it be that God could raise up a group of people that no matter what was going on in the government, no matter what was going on in their life, no matter what was going on in the workplace around them, all the shadows, all the darkness, all the difficulty, all the prison bars, they could speak and such like this way and say, the Lord's my shepherd. It's green pastures and still waters. Or let's use the last thing that David said in that psalm. You have prepared a table before me in the presence of my enemies, right? Just picture all the enemies around David. And David sits down at a banquet table. What's on it, you know? Maybe wine. Maybe milk. Or like Jesus when his disciples thought he was hungry. Go get something to eat, Lord. And he said, I have food to eat that you don't know anything about. Another 80s reference. There was a movie when I was growing up called Hook. Robin Williams was Peter Pan. Did you guys ever see that? He became an adult. He forgot he was Peter Pan. It's kind of a cool movie. And the Lost Boys come and find him and they take him to Neverland. And there's this one scene where he sits down at this big giant banquet table and it's totally empty. And all the Lost Boys sit down And they all start going crazy. They're digging in and this is great and And he's looking at them like they're crazy. And then he has an Isaiah 55 moment. He trades his thoughts and his ways for their thoughts and their ways. And all of a sudden, there's food to eat everywhere. And there's joy and peace and laughter and goodness. God wrote that script in Isaiah 55. Let me ask you again. What could God do if that was real in Christians' lives? What if we really had forsaken our thoughts and our ways about all the things that trouble everybody? And we were truly joyful and truly at peace, and we saw the world from a different perspective. What could God do with that? Look at the end of the thing again. At the end of verse 13, it says, it will be a memorial to the Lord. Your version might say, it will be for the Lord's renown. Some versions say, it will be a monument to the Lord. Like God was going to make people's lives the monument that could never be cut off. Not like the Old Testament where somebody could walk in and push over a monument. No, these are people's lives in front. You can't extinguish them. Try it. Cut them down. Knock down Christians. You know what God will do? He'll raise up more of them. I saw this in real life when I was living in Los Angeles. 9/11 happened when I was there. And there was a young Christian girl, beautiful young woman, who'd come to work at JPL. Anybody know what JPL is? Jet Propulsion Labs. She was a rocket scientist. She had gone to school and she'd come to work around all the smartest people in the world. And she worshiped in our little church there in Los Angeles. And the Sunday after, or like two Sundays after 9/11, she shows up and there's this young man sitting there. And I went up and met him afterwards and I said, what's your story? Who are you? And he said, my name's Jamin Greenbaum. He said, God never made any sense to me. Like, all the people that I know are so smart. He said, but the other day when 9/11 happened, you should have seen it at JPL. He said, everyone was losing their minds. People were crying, people were wailing, people were running around, they didn't know what to do. He said, I looked across the room and I saw Dana Mars. He said, she was appropriately sad by the whole thing, but there was something different about her. And I asked her about it and she said, you know, there's a lot more to the world than just this. That young man became a Christian for one reason. Dana Mars had traded her thoughts and her ways for God's thoughts and God's ways. And joy and peace were really hers. She carried herself and talked in ways that contrasted with the rest of the world. What could God do with that? Let's finish the lesson by reading verses 3 through 5 again and listen to what he says he'll do. I will make an everlasting covenant with you according to the faithful mercy shown to David. Now let's work through this. He promises you, the listener to this invitation, that if you'll accept this invitation, he'll make a covenant with you. And he brings David up as the example, like I did with David, according to the faithful mercy shown to David. Well, what do you mean, God? Look at the next verse. Verse 4, he says, behold, or look, I've made him a witness to the people, a leader and commander for the people. All right, here's what God wants us to see. Look at David for a minute. He was nobody. His dad didn't even call him in from the field when Samuel was looking for the next king. But he was a man after my own heart. And I brought him in and I made him king. And I'll tell you what I did with him. I made him a witness and a leader of the peoples. Not just one people, the peoples. I don't have time to do this tonight, but sometime read 2 Samuel 22. This great psalm that David wrote at the end of his life. One of the things he was fascinated by was what God had done in his life. He said, everywhere I go, God, people come trembling out of their fortresses and they look at me like I'm something, like I'm a leader. How did you do that with me? Why is God telling us this about David? Look at verse 5. Behold, you will call a nation you do not know, and a nation which knows you not will run to you because of the Lord your God, even the Holy One of Israel, for he has glorified you. Now listen, church, do you hear the promise of this? Evangelism looks like this. Trade your thoughts and your ways for God's thoughts and God's ways. And then live in such a way in the world that it's real. Be led forth with joy and peace. Let the mountains clap or shout for joy. Let the trees clap their hands. Let, when you look at the world, let you see cypress trees, not thorn bushes. You live right there in front of everybody talking about why it is. And don't be surprised if all of a sudden you become a leader where you are. You know that's happened to you in your workplace. Somebody's going through a hard time or has a question. They come to you and they say, hey, help me. That's how God designed it to be. And God promised in this prophecy that this would be the church throughout generations. Nations will come because of you. And I'll just leave you with this last thought. That's probably why you're here, you know. You met one of those people. They were different. They had hope that you'd never seen. They had joy that wasn't yours. They had a peace about them that was something you desired. And when you finally asked, when you finally thought long enough about it, what they did was the same thing all of us need to do. They said, I'll tell you the source of it. It's this God. And we have to listen to him. Incline your ear and come to me. Listen that you may live, God would say. I hope that invitation is helpful to you. I hope you see that it's about us. And I hope that it's something that we can get a hold of and learn to share with others. These passages in the Old Testament are beautiful pictures of what it means to be a Christian. And we'll do more of that this week. Thanks for your attention today. If you are not a Christian or you need help today in some way spiritually, you need prayers or you need to make some sort of confession or statement about what we can do, let us know how we can help you while we stand and sing together.